Five, four, three, two.
Greetings, everyone. Welcome to another edition of the Guardians of the Holy Grail, the program dedicated to diving deep to uncover and expose the truth behind the Knights Templar, secret societies, and the ancient Holy Grail mysteries. As you know, as many of you know by now, the Guardians of the Holy Grail was created by me to clear up many of the popular misconceptions regarding the secret societies, the Holy Grail mysteries, and the bloodline from Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Through this show, I hope to set the record straight with hard facts from authors and researchers, as well as with testimonials from current and past members of the Knights Templar, Freemasonry, and other initiatic societies. I myself am a Knight Templar of the International Order of Gnostic Templars, which was founded to revive the mystical rites and wisdom of the original Knights Templar that over the centuries has been either lost or ignored. You can learn more about me and our organization, the International Order of Gnostic Templars, by visiting our website, which is www.gnostictemplars.org. And while you're there, why don't you sign up for our monthly e-news, and that way you'll be able to keep abreast with the activities of our organization as well as these programs, what's coming up. Now, today, if you'd like to call in with questions for our guest, feel free to use our toll-free number, which is 866-472-5795. And I wouldn't be surprised if there were a lot of questions for today's guest, because we have a very special one. Our guest today is Margaret Starbird, someone I know that many of you, or most of you, have heard of, and probably most of you have read at least one of her amazing books. She's definitely one of the trailblazers in the Holy Grail movement, and has done incredible work helping humanity to reconnect with the divine feminine and for revealing the truth behind the holy bloodline between Mary Magdalene and Jesus. Margaret is a very prolific author, and she's written numerous widely acclaimed books about Mary Magdalene and reclaiming the sacred feminine. Her books include The Woman with the Alabaster Jar and The Goddess in the Gospels, both of which were mentioned as significant sources for the material in the Da Vinci Code. Margaret has also published Mary Magdalene, Bride in Exile, Magdalene's Lost Legacy, The Feminine Face of Christianity, and The Tarot Trumps and the Holy Grail. Her latest work, co-authored with Joan Norton, is 14 Steps to Awaken the Sacred Feminine. Margaret gives lectures and retreats worldwide and has appeared in numerous TV documentaries. Those of you that like to learn more about Margaret and keep abreast with her activities, her website address is www.margaretstarbird.net. So welcome and greetings, Margaret. It's a pleasure to have you on the show.
Thank you, Mark. I'm thrilled to be with you.
Well, thank you very much. You know, I've always loved your name, Starbird, from the first time I saw it. What is the origin of it? Is it a given or a taken name?
It's a name I got at the altar when I married my husband, whose name is Edward Starbird, 40-some years ago. It was a wedding gift. And actually, the origin of the word came from the steerboard, which would be starboard in English, S-T-A-R-B-O-A-R-D. But then somewhere in the 17th century, someone misspelled it and made it into B-I-R-D. So it's actually a folk etymology and an evolution of the name from steerboard to the present starboard.
Okay.
So many people think it's a pseudonym because they think I'm this new age person that chose a pseudonym. The fact is, it's authentic.
Yeah, it kind of seems like maybe even a shamanic name, and maybe, you know, starboard is your spirit animal or something.
It may be, and I just don't. I don't travel that route, so I'm not sure, but I just think I must have had some reason for choosing this particular person and this name, so here I am.
It's a powerful one.
All these years later, five kids and 41 years later.
Well, I understand that you started out attempting to debunk the idea of Mary and Jesus having been married, and then you ended up being one of its staunchest supporters. So something happened along the way. You had an epiphany of sorts. What happened?
Well, to tell you the truth, I was nice Catholic mother of five singing in the choir, and a friend asked me to read Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And I didn't read it. I read the back cover first, and it said Jesus was married, and I just thought that was blasphemy. So I fled from the library, dropped the book, and just got out of there. And then 2 years later, when I finally did decide to read the book, it was after reading In God's Name, which was a book about the Vatican Bank scandal and the alleged murder of Pope John Paul I back in the 70s, late 70s, 1978. And the book In God's Name was written, I think, early 80s, like maybe in 1982. In any case, when I read Holy Blood, Holy Grail, following my disillusionment about the Vatican, I decided to pray about it. And, you know, the funny thing is that I belonged to a prayer group that already knew there was something wrong with the church. We knew there was something at the core that was missing, but we didn't know what it was or how it got lost. So when I read Holy Blood, Holy Grail from start to finish, I decided I would pray about it. And one day I was sitting with the Bible in one hand and Holy Blood, Holy Grail in the other, and I said, okay, Lord, I need to get to the bottom of this. I need to know if there's something you need me to know about Holy Blood, Holy Grail before I burn the book, because I thought it was blasphemy. And I opened my scripture. To make a long story short, I opened to a passage that said, restore my wife whom I espouse to me, from the book of the third book of Kings in the Catholic Bible. And I was so floored by opening to that particular reading. It was a huge synchronicity. It was like I was almost shaking. And I went to the telephone to call my friend, and I said, this is what happened to me. And she said, oh, well, that can't be. You know, God would have told us. But then, in any case, I set out to see if I could find evidence for this, because you couldn't really walk away from a scripture reading that told you to restore my wife. You know, it's like, okay, God, if that's God speaking, I have no business turning my back on that. So I went out in just, I guess fear and trembling is a good way of putting it, and started doing the research that it took, mostly from scripture, and then praying over every bit of it. And then when I finally wrote the book, my friend and I prayed over the book. We made a little altar in her kitchen and prayed that the book would be stillborn if God didn't want it. And the first people I sent it to published it. So they said they've been looking all over the world for my book. And then the funniest part, I think, is how Dan Brown stumbled onto my book. Apparently someone was reading it next to him on an airplane on a flight back from Europe one time, I think October 1998 or something. And this woman was reading my book, and so he looked over her shoulder and said, oh, what's that? And that's so when later when someone said, well, who was your agent? I said, the Holy Spirit. Who else? You know, it's like I didn't have a clue. I was almost like Parsifal, going on that journey, blind and foolish, and not even knowing what he would uncover, and then coming up with all of this.
Well, do you feel like with all the research that you did, and I know you did quite a bit, was there one bit of really conclusive evidence that totally had you sold that Jesus and Mary had indeed been married?
One piece of evidence more than anything else. Well, actually, the conclusion I came to is that the story is actually in the Gospels, and the reason it's hidden there instead of outright stated that she is his bride is because of danger to her after the crucifixion. You know, the Gospels weren't written right away, and so by the time they wrote them, she was long gone, but they were trying to hide her from the Romans, and we know that the bloodline and anyone related to Jesus was hunted down and kept track of by the Roman authorities for generations. And in fact, almost 300 years later, we have evidence that they were still keeping track of this family because they didn't want people to rally around them and make them into kings. The Romans didn't want that. So what I discovered was that because of danger to her, they hid the story in the Gospels. But it's very clear from the moment she anoints Jesus at the banquet at Bethany and then meets him in the garden resurrected on Easter Sunday. That's a total reenactment of ancient rites of the sacrificed king and his bride. So everyone hearing the gospel and knowing the story of the passion beginning with the anointing and ending in the garden would understand that this person who is with Jesus in all those places and also at the foot of the cross has to be the bride. And they would understand that. You know, the people who heard the story from the beginning would have known that that was his wife. The other thing that was conclusive was her title. So many people call her Mary of Magdala. And the fact is, and I've researched this till I turn blue, and wrote it up in the book, The Bride in Exile, Mary Magdalene, Bride in Exile. The town of Magdala had a different name at the time of the Bible stories and the New Testament. It was called Tereachia until 67 A.D. So she couldn't have been from that town. So then you have to look for a different source for her name, her title. And the fact is that there is a source that actually tells her story. In the book of Micah, in chapter 4, starting with verse 8, it says, "To you, O Magdal Eder." And that translates tower of the flock. Magdala means tower in Aramaic. So this epithet, the tower of the flock, is applied. And it says, "To you, O Magdal Eder, dominion shall be restored to the daughter of Zion." And then it says, "Why are you crying? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished that you mourn like a woman in labor? Go and dwell in the open fields." And then it talks about going into foreign exile to Babylon. And then it says, "From there you shall be rescued. Nations will defile you. They will call you unclean." I looked at that passage one day. I just opened my scripture and there was that passage. And I said, oh my gosh, this passage tells the story of what happened to Mary Magdalene in four lines. She cries at the tomb. Why are you crying? Has your king perished? You know, all of that goes into foreign exile and then eventually is restored. That's our job, actually. But nations will defile you or call you unclean. I mean, where else do you have her story in a nutshell? And it's called the Magdal Eder, which has her title right there, the Magdal Eder, the tower. So I was convinced then that the tower of the flock was the source of the epithet, the Magdalene. And the reason they spelled it the way they did with the E-N-E ending was because they were looking for the perfect gematria to reflect the bride. And I wrote another whole book that talks about the gematria in the New Testament and this number codes that they actually coded into the passages of our Gospels and other New Testament writings, epistles, and the book of Revelation. All of these New Testament texts have these number codes in them, and in all the Gospels, Mary Magdalene's name is spelled the same way, the Magdalene with the actual article, the letter E or Ada, H, and it always adds up to 153, which is the number that's associated with the goddess in the ancient world. So in Magdalene's Lost Legacy, you can actually read my explanation of that epithet. So actually, it's three things. It's Mary Magdalene's title, her gematria of her title, and then the fact that this whole story of the sacred marriage of the bride and bridegroom, the anointing, and then meeting at the tomb after the sacrifice of the bridegroom came.
So there was some information that you got, Margaret, through gematria that you wouldn't have stumbled upon otherwise. Is that right?
Right. It actually reinforces the whole story. The gematria is so powerful. In fact, you know, it's interesting. All the Marias add up to 152, and 152 is like saying, okay, 153 is the sacred feminine. It's the horizontal measurement of a regular vesica piscis symbol, and they just called it the 153. And whenever they called it the 153, they were talking about the vessel of the fish, this vesica piscis symbol, which is a symbol for the sacred feminine. It's actually a yoni symbol. So just knowing that, I don't know, you know, it's hard. I stumbled into that measurements and the sacred geometry in books by John Michel, if you know of him. He was a fantastic erudite philosopher, British, who wrote about sacred sites, about Stonehenge and sacred geometry in all kinds of ways. And one of the books he wrote about was the gematria of the New Testament. And he talked about the 153 and how important it was. And then he talked about the fishes in the net in John's Gospel, which is also a 153, the 153 fishes in the net. It's a metaphor for the entire church. But in John's book was the first time I encountered this idea that the vesica piscis was called the 153. So then I thought, well, why is the 153 related to the feminine? Well, the vesica piscis is related to the feminine. It's a symbol for sex and fertility. So that was a key point. And then he also associated it with Maria because Maria adds up to 152. So one day I said, well, that's beautiful, but I'm going to add up some Magdalene and see what that adds up to. And that actually nailed the 153. 152 is close, but 153 of the Magdalene, that title, is actually more important because it's like hitting the home run over the fence instead of having an infield error. You know, it's powerful. That's a powerful title they gave her that was associated with the bride and with the goddess.
Well, I know that a lot of people associate the gematria with the Kabbalah, the secret mysteries of the Jews, and often they trace it back to the Essenes. Have you found in your research an association, a connection between Mary Magdalene and the Essenes?
I have not found a specific one, and I'm not sure what evidence is there. I've been more interested in the connections in the New Testament myself. I was shown early on that my work would have more powerful impact if I stayed in the traditional for the time that I was working. You see, I was doing this in the 1980s, and they were afraid that I would. I guess the spirit that guides me, was afraid for me that if I got off track and went into other realms, that I might wander around and lose my impact. So I stay very close to the Gospels with everything I say. In fact, I mean, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, all these people can really relate to what I say because it's straight out of their own scriptures. So I didn't really go into esoteric writing so much. I just stayed with the basics and made the powerful argument just based on the Greek letters of her name and their use in that period and the fact that the whole New Testament is just full of gematria. I mean, nobody who studies it can deny that. They actually admit it. They just say they don't know what to do with it, and then they walk away. But there's so much evidence in the scriptures themselves that the people were coding as they went these phrases that were powerful from the New Testament.
Well, as always, the naysayers, as we all know, and I'm wondering, I'm curious, have you felt under attack by those people associated with the church that think you're totally off base and perhaps think you're even a traitor to the church?
All these are good questions, Mark. At first, I was terrified of this stuff. I didn't want a thing to do with it. I even had a nervous breakdown. My whole story is actually written up in the book called The Goddess in the Gospel. And I actually went under. The veil broke and tore, and I was out of it for several days. And then as I put my things back together, I became more and more sure that I wasn't just whistling something, that I actually had a message for the church as a gift. It was a gift for the church. And so I became stronger with it, and I was able to articulate it pretty well, and I shared it here out in Washington State. When we moved out here, I shared it with some Army chaplains that I worked for. And they all said, you know, you need to write a book. So that's when I sat down to write my book. I actually had support from a Catholic, a Methodist, and a Baptist chaplains, Army chaplains, who supported this. And they supported my theory and what I was saying about it. So then I sat down and wrote the book. And, of course, I told you we prayed that the book wouldn't be published and the first people we sent it to wanted it. So then after that, I said, well, okay, maybe I need to sing the song. Well, after the Da Vinci Code came out, all of a sudden these people from everywhere were trying to attack the whole idea that Jesus was ever married. Oh, no, it can't be true. It's not what we teach. And I thought, well, it's not what you teach because you don't know any better, but maybe it should be what you teach. So someone said, well, are you going to change your tune now when you write your new book, the Bride in Exile book? And I said, no, I'm going to sing my song louder because this is the message that heals the nations. This is the Grail story is like the cup in Benjamin's sack way back in Genesis when Joseph and his brothers in the coat of many colors story, remember that whole story?
Mm-hmm.
The cup that Joseph hides and sets up his brother Benjamin, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and then it becomes the metaphor for the healing of the nations, this chalice. And I thought, this is what the Grail really is to do. It's supposed to heal the nations. One of the things it does is to show us how fully human Jesus was. And, of course, in Christianity, we've had this Jesus up on a throne in heaven someplace, and he hasn't been allowed to be fully human in the sense of a husband and a father. So now we're getting a feel, okay, this was a fully human Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with God, God in every way, as we are all called to be the incarnation, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in our own way. So I mean, it just, it changes the theology, but it doesn't change the reality, if you see what I mean. The reality is there. What we need to do is articulate it better. So, in any case, I don't feel under attack. You know, it's kind of like I'm obscure compared to Dan Brown. They went after him in a big way. But most people didn't even bother to look me up to see who I was or what I was saying. They just, but here's another.
Well, you do have a guardian. You do have a guardian angel.
I must have, yeah. Well, here's a funny thing. Remember, you started off by asking me about my name. Everybody thinks that's a pseudonym, and so they don't know where to look for me because they don't know it's my real name. So there you have it.
Well, you obviously you've been doing some studying in the Grail legends, the Grail myths, and you were able to tie in or interpret the major arcana of the Tarot in terms of the legend of Mary and Jesus being married and Mary being the Holy Grail. And how exactly did you come to that conclusion?
What led you to that? Such an interesting day. This is the book, it's written up in the little book called The Tarot Trumps and the Holy Grail, Great Secrets of the Middle Ages. It's a little blue book. It's only about 80 pages, I think, something like that. But it's acclaimed by some people as something important that most people would never have figured out. What happened was one day I was in a bookstore and they had a book about tarot with all kinds of colorful pictures on the front of batons, swords, cups, and coins, I guess was the fourth. And so here are these beautifully colored pictures all over the front cover. And I looked at this thing and I said, what are all these grail images doing on this book? I didn't even know what tarot was. I had no idea. I'm this nice Catholic mother of five. I had no idea what tarot was. And this is back in 1986, I'm going to say, Christmas time, 86. And I looked at this book and I said, well, I wonder what all this is about. So I opened it up. And the very first picture I looked at was Peter the Hermit. Well, of course, no one called him Peter the Hermit. He's just the Hermit. But I looked at this picture, and I knew it was Peter because it had a rock going up the side of the picture. And if you know anything about medieval art, you know that nothing is without meaning. So everything in that picture is important, including the rock. Well, the rock, everyone knows that Peter means rock. So I just looked at this thing, and I said, that's Peter the Hermit. Well, most people wouldn't know who Peter the Hermit was. But I happened to know because I had been studying the Grail stuff for so long, and I knew that Peter the Hermit was the cleric who went around Europe in 1095, about the year 1095, preaching that they needed a crusade to take the Holy Land back from the Moors, the Muslims. And so, and they needed to put, what Peter's secret agenda was to put a scion of the house of David and of Christ, the bloodline, on the throne in Jerusalem. That was their agenda. You learn all this from Holy Blood, Holy Grail, actually. That's where I picked it up. So I thought, well, what's Peter the Hermit doing in this book? And I looked at the cover. It said tarot. I had no idea. I opened the pages and started reading the text, and it said no one knew where tarot came from. And I went back and I looked at all the pictures, and I said, oh, my goodness, all these pictures are straight out of this Church of the Grail, the medieval heresy of the Holy Grail. And the Church of Amor. So I just sat down and figured out what each one meant and how they related to that secret heresy. And they called themselves the Great Secrets. And what was really interesting was what people said about the tarot trumps. The clerics of the time, there was a Franciscan in particular who said that these were rungs on a ladder that lead to hell. So in other words, he perceived them as dangerous because they were heretical. And I thought, well, I know what that heresy is. But not everyone knows what the heresy is. And if they did, they didn't know what the symbols all meant. So that, I guess, was the gift I brought to the table, was knowing the symbols and knowing what the symbols meant. And being able to relate them to the tarot cards.
Well, it's a pretty amazing discovery, I must say.
Have you read that little book, Mark? The Tarot Trumps and the Holy Grail?
Actually, I hate to say it, but I've read bits and pieces off the Internet of it. I don't have the book. And I'd like to acquire it at some point, but I know a lot of authors actually refer to it and give it a lot of credibility. So at some point,
you
I'm going to run.
Actually, the Alabaster Jar has some of the material about the tarot cards, And then my husband, back in about 1999, he said, you know, now that there's an internet, you better write a book that says tarot on the cover so people will be able to find your book when they Google. So I said, oh, well, that's probably a good idea. So I put out the little book just about tarot, just for those people who were interested in the origins of tarot.
Well, since you came out with, you know, your theory and understanding about Mary and Jesus, have you heard that maybe there is some actual documentation, literal documentation, regarding their marriage and the Holy Bloodline someplace? Certainly that's been associated with the Languedoc region and the Rennes-le-Château region. I'm just wondering, you know, where is the documentation? I think before people are going to really completely embrace this idea of the Holy Bloodline, they need legitimate documentation, don't you?
Well, some people will need that. And unfortunately, we do not have a birth certificate for baby Sarah, or whatever her name was. Sarah means princess in Hebrew, so we don't really know if that's generic or if it's actually her name. But the other thing is, we don't have a wedding certificate of any, a marriage certificate or anything of that nature documented from the time that I know of. Now, there's a lot of speculation, and I will tell you that just recently I found out that Simcha Yakubovici and Barry Wilson, two Canadian researchers, one of them is the naked archaeologist person on TV, on the History Channel, I think, or is it Discovery, I'm not sure. But anyway, Simcha and his friend Barry Wilson have written a book, or are writing a book that will be published sometime at the end of this year, I think they said, or maybe possibly as early, or as late as next year early, about a document they found in the British Museum, written by an anonymous 3rd century monk, that says that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and that she fled with her children because of danger to the family. In other words, there was a plot afoot to kidnap the children and execute them. So, I mean, if that's an assertion from the 3rd century, someone must have known something as far back as, I mean, 3rd century is 200 and some, the year is 200 and some. I don't know a lot about this book yet because I haven't had a chance to read it, obviously, but I can't wait to get my hands on it because I would love to know more about where they got this document, what it looks like. I think it was written originally in Greek, and I just would love to know more. So I'm just going to give you that as a kind of a thing to keep your ears open and antenna working to see when you can pick up something more about that. But that would be something that's going to cause a lot of eyes to open wider, because you know, what I've found amazing over the past maybe 10 years or 15 since I published Alex Bastor Jar is that whenever new discoveries are made, they seem to corroborate this whole marriage idea. And so I'm beginning to think that there's, well, first of all, you couldn't be Jewish and male and not be married in the first century because they didn't allow unmarried males. The idea being that you would have unmarried females at the same rate, and so if you didn't get your sons married, then you'd have unmarried daughters at the same rate, and that was unacceptable to Jewish fathers at that period because it was such a big responsibility to have unmarried daughters. So, I mean, first of all, you had to feed them. Anyway, so I just think there's so much we don't know about the culture and the time, and what we do know is all corroborating the fact that Jesus was most probably married.
Yeah, you know, I think it's interesting that in the Western tradition we associate John the Baptist with the Nazarite tradition or the Nazarite
more so
tradition
than Jesus. Well, you know,
right,
Jesus.
Exactly. But the Mandaeans, who claim that John was a Mandaean, they say that in their records and their histories, John was married at one point.
Yeah, well, they all had to be. I mean, they wouldn't have followed anyone down the street who wasn't married because they weren't a big... You know, the law that the Jews had about marriage goes all the way back to Genesis, and the first thing God said to Adam was, first he said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a partner for him. And then after he made the partner, he said, be fruitful and multiply. So that's their bottom line, is that they're supposed to bring forth families. And every good Jewish father had it laid on him as a duty toward his son, that he would have his find his son a bride before his 20th birthday, in most cases before 18. So they all married young.
Well, I'm wondering, Margaret, if one reason that this rumor or this idea that Mary was a prostitute, if it didn't start with perhaps Mary having been part of some sexual tantric cult that existed in the Middle East at her time, because I am a Gnostic, and according to the histories of the Alexandrian Gnostics, they actually received some sexual tantric rites from Mary. That's what it says in their records. So have you come across that at all?
I haven't, and as I told you, I kind of stay very close to just the gospel tradition rather than going farther afield looking for more evidence. So I don't know that she was involved in anything of that sort. My own take on her was that she was the sister of Lazarus and that she was a nice Jewish girl and probably from a strict family. But I also think that knowing that the Romans occupied Jerusalem and that whole region for so many years, and knowing how they behaved when they occupied nations, it wouldn't have surprised me at all if she had been raped by a Roman at some point. And that from that point on, she would have been considered unclean in her own culture. Now, that's my take on her, but that doesn't have to be correct. I'm just saying that that seems the most likely to me. Because she definitely had some kind of shadow on her, or Luke wouldn't have gotten away with saying that she had demons. But then demons were one way of saying that someone was mentally disturbed, like manic manic depressive, or even just suffering from depression, which would be the natural result of someone, the natural consequence of having been raped. I would think would be someone would have that kind of shadow on their personality. Maybe she was just unhappy, you know. I don't know. But in any case, we don't have any proof of any of this. And the other thing that might have led to her being called a prostitute rather than anything literal that happened to her was the fact that the anointing scene where she anoints Jesus at the banquet and wipes his feet with her hair, those are erotic actions that would be associated with ancient rites of the sacred king in the pagan cultic rituals. So they might have just picked up on that and said, oh, well, she has to have been one of these sacred women, prostitute women from one of these ancient cults, whether it was true or not. And I happen to think that she anointed Jesus spontaneously with this ointment, not in any sexual rite, but just as a spontaneous outpouring of her own love and devotion for him. But because of the similarity of the action with that of a priestess of one of these cults of the sacred king from the pagan rites, people would have just said, oh, well, that's the action of a prostitute.
Well, you mentioned that the union of Jesus and Mary was somehow connected to the ancient cult of sacred marriage. Is that what you're referring to now?
I'm sorry, I can't hear your question very well.
Well, you've maintained that the union between Jesus and Mary was connected to the ancient cult of sacred marriage.
What I say is it's similar to those rites. And so people thought that this was a cultic rite, but it was so similar to the rites that the pagans were familiar with that they would have known immediately that she was the bride.
Right.
It's the same sequence of events. But whether it was actually meant to be a pagan rite or not, it's the question, and I'm not sure about that. I just think they spontaneously... What I really believe is that Jesus and Mary Magdalene embodied the archetype of the sacred union and the sacred and the resurrection in the garden, that they embodied that in history. You know, in other words, they weren't just acting out a rite, but they were actually embodying the sequence.
Well, I think it's interesting that, according to one theory, that Jesus was a disciple of John the Baptist, and so was this magician Simon Magus, who also had a consort, Helen, that he found in a brothel in Phoenicia, I guess. But she was hailed as an incarnation of the goddess. I mean, it's interesting. You know.
Right, Helena, you're talking about Simon
right,
Magus and Helena. Yeah. Uh-huh. Well.
Right. It's interesting why one is exalted as an incarnation of the goddess, and the other is, you know, considered
defiled.
To be
defiled
as you know, a prostitute.
Right. Well, it was the worldview of the second century was kind of the Christians were reacting against the excesses of the Romans, all those orgies and things that we read about, Nero and his friends, those kinds of things. And so they became ultra conservative or aesthetic, I guess, and denied the flesh as much as they could. They even denied marriage and any other such emphasis on the body and family. And then I guess some kinds of Gnosticism grew out of that second century worldview of denying the flesh. But I'm not as well acquainted with all the Gnostic writings and where they take people. That's your job. My job was to reveal the identity of the bride and to show that she was there from the beginning and that marriage was one of the things that was at the heart of the Christian story. And the sacred union, it's not just about sex in the first century. It's really about the union of masculine and feminine energies, of logos and sophia, logic and reason, married to intuition and to ways of incubating the spirit and the wisdom of the spirit in our own bodies, and all those things that are denied when you deny the feminine. It's like, do you remember that when the tsunami hit those islands in the east, you know, in the Orient, that Christmas day after Christmas, a couple years ago, maybe 4 years ago now?
Yes.
And all the people ran out to look at the wave, and all the animals knew to run up the hill to get away from it.
Right.
And it was because we're so masculine oriented in our Western world, and really all over the world, that the people do the wrong thing because we're not connected anymore to our inner wisdom. And that's the feminine thing. The feminine is the body wisdom that should be indigenous to people, but we iron it out of our children through our school systems, and we aren't connected anymore with those rhythms and those knowings that animals still have, the instinctual stuff. We just don't connect with it as well anymore. So it's not just about Jesus and Mary and sex in the first century, but it's really about remarrying up the ancient archetypes of bride and bridegroom or God and goddess as a wholeness rather than going off with our heads all the time.
Well, I totally agree. I mean, that's certainly what we're all about in our Templar organization. And you probably know that the Templar is considered very highly of Mary Magdalene. She was their patroness, and when they vowed to become monks, they said, "Well, you know, we dedicate this to Our Lady," referring to Mary Magdalene. So she's very, very important to us in our organization, as is the whole Gnostic tradition. We believe that we essentially believe that there was two traditions that came from Jesus. One was the Saint Peter, and one was the Mary Magdalene, John the Apostle, which was
right.
The Gnostic alchemical. Yeah.
Yeah, it's like the two ships that need to actually get together for the harvest because there's too many fishes out there for just one ship.
Right.
You remember the two boats in the gospel that one of them had too many fish and they had to go help to bring in the harvest. Peter's boat was overwhelmed.
I know that, you know, part of your work is to try to reinstate, revive some of the goddess feminine energy into fundamentalist Christianity, and do you think you're making any headways with that?
You know, it's over a long haul. I'm sure it works. especially after the Da Vinci Code. My daughter, I have a daughter who's about 35 now, and she said, Mother, everyone my age and younger all knows that Jesus was married and that Mary Magdalene was his wife. So you don't have to worry about that anymore. The only people who are harder to convince are the older people. And a lot of them are even convinced already. I get amazing letters from people all over the world about this stuff. So it's not like nobody gets it. It's just that it takes a while for that to seep in and for them to see the meaning of it and also the necessity for it. Because it's not just about healing what happened then, but by knowing what happened then and how it was lost, we can learn to treasure it and reinstate it now. I don't think you can go into a new age without the sacred partnership as a model. It's just not going to happen because the gifts of women are too necessary for the survival of the planet.
I agree.
The
totally.
Nurturing of children and all the rest of those things. So we need that marriage, and we need to know that it was always to have been our legacy. That's the tragic part. Someone asked me if I was angry, and I said, no, I'm just sad. Because of all these years that we could have been working in this partnership model, and instead we were denied it. Now, that's the saddest story on earth. So I call this the greatest story never told, but it's really her story and how it was she was silenced. You know, when they sent her away and silenced her, they silenced women for 2,000 years.
Well, part of my work is to try to revive the goddess energy, the goddess principle within the secret societies. And we're going to have a conference in April in Italy in order to try to do that. It appears as though within some secret societies, such as Freemasonry, they're having a hard time getting new members because the younger generation, they want more than just a head trip. They want the mystical experience.
Right.
And that comes with the goddess, right?
Right.
You know? And if you take the goddess out, you take out the mystical experience, and all you've got is a head trip, you know.
Exactly.
And so, consequently, you know, these secret societies aren't getting new members, and unless something changes, they're liable to just fold. And so we're hoping that, you know, that they're going to see this in Italy in April and make some adjustments. And that's a big one, big adjustment to make. But, you know,
well, it's harder in Europe, I think, than here. I think it's harder in Europe because of their traditions. They're just more head and masculine oriented even than we are.
Well, I think that's true, and their just traditions go back a lot further too, and they're scared to shake up the apple cart. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, good luck with all that. I have a question for you, Mark. Have you thought at all about the theory that Templar traditions, maybe not Templars themselves, but Templar traditions actually came to the North American coast, Canada and New England, before Columbus, like 100 years before Columbus?
Well, I think you might be talking about Prince Henry Sinclair, who was said
well,
to
I think
have
I am, yeah.
Wisconsin.
I'm referring directly to a documentary that came out in the fall based on a book by Scott Walters called The Hooked X. Did you ever see a book called The Hooked X?
I'm not familiar with it, but, you know, our international Grand Prior is Ian Sinclair, so we do a lot of Sinclair study and research, and we do know that it was 1398, I believe, that Prince Henry Sinclair was supposed to have arrived in a big boat with a big crew in Nova Scotia and created a settlement there, and then in the following year ventured down into Maine and Massachusetts. And there was actually, he left behind some indications that, you know, he was there.
Well, they found stones carved with medieval runes indicating that the priest aboard was probably from Sweden or Gotland. I think Gotland, but that he was the one who knew how to write. So he was writing in his language, not in English or Scottish or French or some other language. But the year, you're right, 1398 is the year. And that's a whole 100 years before Columbus. So this is I was just fascinated to know that these northern ancestors probably bringing Templar traditions, because what they were trying to do is escape from the Vatican and from the power of the church. They wanted freedom of religion. And so they would have wanted to bring their traditions to this continent to get away from what was going on in Europe, you know, burning people who were trying to write the books, you know, the Gospels in their own language, and all those kinds of things were happening. And they were trying to get away from all that.
I agree, yeah. Well, there's some speculation that when Prince Henry arrived in Nova Scotia, he also arrived with some very valuable artifacts, maybe the chalice of that Jesus drank out of at the Last Supper, and that he hid it in what's called the money pit.
Money pit. Yeah, I know about the money pit.
Yeah, well, we all know about that. Apparently they found things in this money pit that date back to, 14th century. So they feel like there could be a lot more in there. But yeah, I think that was part of it. They did want to escape the oppression, of the church, for sure.
Well, they really wanted to plant their faith in this new continent. And in fact, they ended up doing that. I mean, it's because of Freemasonry being one of the sources for our founding fathers to write the Constitution. I mean, there's a lot of evidence that they were that wasn't isolated. That this was a continuum of people trying to bring freedom of religion to this country, this continent.
Yeah. I mean, there have been people that have. Researched indigenous cultures in Central America and South America, and lo and behold, they found that a lot of their symbology is related to Templars and Freemasons. So.
Yeah, it's very interesting. Well, we know they had a fleet. I don't guess. Does anyone know what happened to the fleet? I don't know that we ever found any of the ships.
The Templars had
a fleet when they were arrested in 1307. Some of them fled in these ships that were.
There was supposed to be
La Rochelle.
18 big galleys that set sail down the Seine and into the Atlantic. And I don't know that anybody does know what really happened to them. They speculate that they ended up in Scotland, but I don't know that anybody's actually found any legitimate evidence of them in Scotland.
So. Yeah, I guess there's a lot we still have to dig around. Keep digging. That's all we can do is keep digging.
Well, that's it. But that's the fun part, too.
That's the fun part.
All right. Well, in terms of the fun part, where's your research headed these days?
Well, at present, of course, I'm a grandmother now of a small little grandson who needs baby care. So I take care of him 2 days a week, which gives me only a 5-day week instead of 7. But right now I'm working on a play we're about to produce in Seattle on the 20th of March. We're going to present a play called The Greatest Story Never Told. And it's Mary Magdalene telling her own story with music and art. The slides of her story will be projected onto the wall behind the stage. And we're going to have quite a crowd, I think, come and see The Greatest Story Never Told. And my own research at the moment, it's not exactly on hold, but I'm kind of, maybe it is a little bit in a holding pattern. I'm not going to change my own beliefs until I find evidence that I need to. So I'm just waiting to see what comes out of the woodwork. But so far, everything that's showed up recently has corroborated my original thesis rather than attacking it in any way. One of the things I found really interesting was about 3 years ago now, they found a mosaic floor in Megiddo in Israel, which is the town near where they expect the Battle of Armageddon to take place, Megiddo. And this floor was found when they were excavating to make a prison larger. They were going to expand the prison. They found a mosaic floor from a early, what they called a prayer hall that was part of a Roman barracks where they housed their legion. And the prayer hall was being used by Christians. It was actually the floor was dedicated to the God Jesus Christ. And it has a mosaic of two fishes. And the fishes are swimming in opposite directions, which means that it's the actual medallion for the zodiac sign of Pisces, which corroborates everything I said in the final chapter of Alabaster Jar about Jesus being the fish. They always called him the fish, but they forgot that the sign for Pisces has two fishes, not one. It's actually a yin-yang symbol or a partnership symbol. So here they found on the floor, mosaic floor of this old church, 3rd century mosaic floor of a Christian prayer hall, a mosaic medallion of fishes. And so the pundit said, oh, well, it's all about loaves and fishes. And I thought, well, yeah, that's fine, except there's no loaves. There's only fishes. And then someone else said, oh, well, one is a tuna and the other is a mackerel. And I thought, you know, even that doesn't matter. It's not about that. It's about the zodiac sign of Pisces. So if you go to my website, you can see this thing about the fishes. But it's really important because what we're saying is that Jesus was the avatar of the fishes, the age of Pisces, and that Magdalene was his partner in that. And that together they formed this partnership medallion for the sign of Pisces, the fishes. So anyway, those kinds of things keep coming up. Like every year or two, they'll make another magnificent discovery of some kind, and every time they do, it seems to corroborate. And this document that was found in the British Museum is going to corroborate the idea that Jesus was married and that his family was in danger, which is what I said in Alabaster Jar back in 1993 when I published it. So,
well, you mentioned, Margaret, that you felt as though there was a spirit guiding you in your work. Would you put a name to it? Would you say it's?
I call it the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of God that operates everything. So I only have one guide. Someone told me she had to fire all her guides one time, and I was so grateful I only have one. And that's the spirit of God. I mean, it's the what we call the Paraclete in the Christian tradition. I have this amazing experience. A friend of mine called me after years of study and research. This friend called me on the phone. She said, you know that stuff that happens to us all the time? And I said, oh, you mean the action of the Holy Spirit? And she said, yes. She said, there's a name for it. It's called synchronicity. She said, Carl Jung named it synchronicity years and years ago, but we just didn't know it was called that. And so we used to, because in church, in school, when we were all kids in Catholic schools, the nuns would say, okay, when you're walking around and you can feel that God is moving you because things happen and they're not accidents, it's the action of the Holy Spirit. So we always just call them the action of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what I really attribute all the synchronicities in my life to the Spirit of God trying to wake us all up and bring us to the table.
Well, one more thing that I'm very interested in hearing a little bit about is your most recent book, The 14 Steps to Awaken the Sacred Feminine. Can you comment on that? What are some of those steps?
Well, in this case, we were talking about the story of Mary Magdalene, and we were using her story as a template for the journey that every person takes toward union with God. So your actual story begins at conception, only you're not aware of that. And so as you go through your life, various things work together to bring you a little further on the journey. It's the Parsifal story, if you will. But it's also, for women, it's the story of Mary Magdalene. It's like the hero's journey, if anyone wants to recall that title of a book somewhere along the line, I think. I want to say Joseph Campbell, I'm not sure. But anyway, the idea is that we're all on this journey to union with God. And in Magdalene's case, it's very obvious that she is the soul that is devoted to Christ and becomes transformed by her love for Christ. So we have this whole 14 chapters in that little book, each of which is a story from her life and how it helps us to relate our own experience through her experience toward this spiritual journey. We also developed a rosary to be said. And in fact, you Gnostic people might be interested in the rosary that uses the Magdalene mysteries. And instead of having 5 decades of 10 prayers, we have 7 decades of 7 prayers. So it's a sevenfold rosary. I wrote that up also on my website, margaretstarbird.net. You'll find a section about the rosary that we developed and the prayers to Magdalene that go with it. And the mysteries, the Magdalene mysteries. There's 7 legendary mysteries and also 7 gospel mysteries of Magdalene. So first we have the gospel mysteries that end with Mary Magdalene being sent as an apostle to the other apostles. And then the second set, the legendary, begins with Mary Magdalene on her journey to Egypt first, and then to France, to be protected from the nasty, mean Russians. Romans trying to liquidate her and her family.
So it sounds like what you've got here is a path of alchemy. Basically, these 14 steps are going to transform you in
right.
certain ways and
yeah,
awake.
Through meditation, through incubating the Word of God, and becoming transformed. And in small groups, or you can use the book single. One person can use it alone and just use the questions and comments to reflect and journal. Or you can do it in a small group setting.
So is this book out and available?
Yes, it's out since March. It's available. 14 Steps. It starts with the number 14. 14 Steps to Awaken the Sacred Feminine. Joan Norton is the other author. She's a Jungian therapist. And I wrote the historical part, and then she wrote the meditations that go with it. And then there's sections of prayers in the back, and also the rosary.
Well, I'll be very, very, very interested to hear people's responses and their experiences through following these 14 steps.
One woman wrote immediately. Well, the first circle that ever met, they had I think four or five Christian women and one Jewish woman with them, and the Jewish woman during the meditation had this amazing experience that she was sitting on the floor with her head in Mary Magdalene's lap, and Mary Magdalene was brushing her hair in meditation.
Wow.
Can you imagine that? I was just floored when I heard that.
Well, if you
but
can guarantee,
people are
I'm
having
gonna,
powerful experiences.
If you can guarantee I'm going to have that experience, I'll start today.
There you go. I know. I mean, it's just amazing what comes out from within if we just give it a chance.
Exactly right, right. Well, fabulous. I'm sure a lot of people have similar kind of experiences. So it sounds great. I mean, we in our organization are open to trying any form of alchemy. So, we'll definitely be giving yours a try at some point. So we'll let you know how that goes.
Good. That would be good.
You mentioned in one of your books about the five-pointed star in the Languedoc region, the landscape star. And I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but we also have one of those in Sedona here.
Oh, really?
Right smack in the middle of it, we've got this like almost perfect naturally formed Madonna and Child. So anyway, I want to give you the invitation. If you'd like to come out and see that and experience it, I'd be happy to give you a little tour.
Okay. Well, I'll keep that in mind. Thank you, Mark. That's a nice idea. I sometimes there are feelers for me to come back. I've been to Sedona twice already, but I haven't been to the Madonna. I went up to the chapel that was built high up in the hill.
The Chapel of the Holy Cross?
Yes, uh-huh, that one.
Oh, yeah,
and
that,
I've given
that,
several events in Sedona, but I don't know when I'll be back at the moment.
Well, it's interesting because the Chapel of the Holy Cross is right smack in the middle of that five-pointed star, and it's right next to the Madonna.
Right.
You're right
uh-huh.
there, but you didn't see it. So anyway, you ended up, excuse me, right in the middle of the what we call
but I was
temple.
There. Oh, I've been there.
Right, well, you'll have to come back so I can show you the landmarks, and it's
all
amazing.
The esoteric stuff. You can tell me the esoteric stuff.
Oh yeah, be happy to. Well, that's my bag, so to speak. So, be happy to do that. And anyway, we've run through our hour, and it's been just a real pleasure having you on the show. I've really enjoyed our little discussion, and I hope the best for you, and I hope that perhaps we can do this again sometime in the future.
Well, thank you, Mark. I enjoyed being with you, and I hope your listeners will go and take a look at my website and check out what I've said and see if maybe some of it appeals to them.
I'm sure they all will. I'm sure they're right there now, probably.
All right. Thank you so much.
Okay. You take care now.
All right. You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Before we end the show today, I want to just mention again about the France tour. We have been talking about Mary Magdalene and a tour I'm co-leading with Nancy Safford. is a Black Madonna, Mary Magdalene, Holy Grail tour. Nancy Stafford is a high priestess of the Magdalene Mysteries, and we're both Knights Templar. So we're very much connected to Mary Magdalene, and she will be a focus. So anyway, it's going to be September 20th to the 30th, and if you go to website www.sacredsitesjourneys.com, you can get all the information. There's an itinerary there, and you can register for the tour. We'll be going to Rennes Le Chateau, Montségur, Montserrat, Sainte-Marie de la Mer, all the what we consider to be the most powerful places in the Languedoc and southern France and northern Spain. So you're not going to want to miss it, and also going to coincide with the full moon and the fall equinox. So it'll be very, very powerful, and we're going to do a lot of ceremonies while we're there. So I hope you all can come. Next week we've got Mark Bennett's going to be on the show. He's part of the Aetherius Society that was founded by a man named George King, who had a number of direct experiences with extraterrestrials. And so we're going to be talking about that organization, talk about how the extraterrestrials have been guiding us and how they've been working within the secret societies. So it should be quite a fascinating discussion. So you're not going to want to miss that. So anyway, that's next week. And actually, after that, the following week, we've got Klaus Dohna coming on. He's the spiritual archaeologist who goes around giving these presentations on these artifacts he calls UMFAs that there's no explanation for them. You know, that they shouldn't exist, basically. And so, and he's also found, or he knows about human skeletons that are like 20 feet tall right now. So that'll be a very fascinating conversation with him. So that's it for today. Have a wonderful week, and I look forward to being here, being with you next week. And in the meantime, always remember, the Holy Grail is right inside of you. Bye for now.